Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 5 in our ongoing study of this great epistle of Paul's. We come to Romans chapter 5 again. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were in Romans 3 or a while back, I said, on occasion in Romans, we're going to go a little bit faster, and on occasion, we're going to go a little bit slower. And sometimes we might even stop the car and get out and enjoy the scenery a little bit. Well, you know that we did that in Romans 3. I think in Romans 5 here, I think the car broke down and we got out and we're waiting for the tow truck. And it could be a while before we get it. What a wonderful passage. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, our attention this morning is going to focus on that fabulous thought penned by Paul and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That thought there at the end of verse 2, Paul says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let me begin this way. One of the most influential books ever written in the English language was the book Utopia, written by Thomas More in the early 1500s. Even if you've never read it, it has probably added a word to your vocabulary, a word that has endured for nearly 500 years since that book was published, and that is, in fact, the word that is the title of that book. We still use the word utopia today to refer to a perfect earthly paradise, a place where society functions without sin and without selfishness, a place where the economy and politics and justice and food supply all work together in this kind of flawless harmony for the good of everyone. A place where everyone has work and everyone wants to work. A place of unremitting joy and pleasure. And the way we use the word utopia today is basically accurate to the way Thomas More intended it to be used. You see, in his book, Utopia was the name of an imaginary island with a fictitious, perfect society. It was, very simply, More's conception of heaven on earth. And if you're wondering where the name Utopia came from, it's not surprising that it's actually a Greek word whose meaning was no place. Because, in fact, there was no place on earth that was like what More was talking about. There was no place on earth where that perfect society existed in the 1500s. And in fact, in the nearly 500 years since More wrote his book, in spite of man's incessant efforts, no one has ever been able to create that perfect place. Utopia has in fact remained no place. All the efforts have failed, whether it's Marxism or anything else. They have failed because they have tried to create heaven without God and with sinners. And you're never going to get it right if you have those two components. If you have it without God and with sinners, you're never going to get heaven. Now, as is inevitably the case, the social theorists have got it all wrong. They always do. They've got it all wrong because they're trying to create heaven on earth, whether it's More or Marx or anyone else that you care to add to the list. They're trying to create heaven on earth, and it's just simply impossible. The Christian perspective is actually vastly different than unbelieving men's approach to this whole issue. Our goal is never to create heaven. Our goal is to anticipate heaven. And there's a dramatic difference. Our goal is not to create heaven. Our goal is to anticipate it. We are not to act, to think, or to live like we're going to live forever here, no matter what the vitamin companies tell you. We are not to act and think like we will live forever here, rather than plan some kind of human utopia, rather than plan some kind of human scheme, whether it's on a vast societal scale or whether it's on a small personal scale, just you and your family and your own little private kingdom sort of utopia. Rather than plan a human utopia, an earthly substitute for heaven, we are to long for God's real thing. We are to long for real heaven. We are not to create heaven on earth, but we are to let heaven influence our life on earth as believers in Jesus Christ That is a great task that God has put upon us, to let heaven influence our life on earth. Paul's words sum it up very clearly. Set your minds on the things above. Heaven must influence earth. Now, I once heard a preacher say that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. I've never met that person. I've never met that Christian. Quite honestly, I think we suffer from the other side of that problem. I think we're usually so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly good. We have forgotten to set our minds above. We have forgotten that heaven should and must influence earth, that eternity must impact time. In the words of J.B. Lightfoot, a great New Testament commentator of a generation or two past, he said, "You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven." I like that. You must think heaven. You see, the whole array of your daily sins, of your daily distractions, of your daily preoccupations that lead you away from Christ and God and serving Him and loving Him, all of those can be dealt with by becoming so heavenly minded that you are of some earthly good. And that is Paul's task in this little simple statement here at the end of verse 2 in Romans 5. He wants to make you heavenly minded today. He says, "We exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Now, this life-changing statement by Paul doesn't stand alone, divorced from its context. Of course, we'll deal with it as a little simple statement today. But we must tie it to the things around it. All the threads must go out to the rest of the tapestry. And so, as you remember, the opening verses of Romans 5 are about the objective assurances of salvation. In verses 1 and 2, Paul starts you with what you, as a believer, have in Christ. He says, you have a Christ-won peace with God, and you have a Christ-won access to God's grace. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, not by works at all, we are declared innocent in the eyes of God. How do we get that? We have that by faith in Christ, gracious gift. He says, having that, having been declared innocent, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? Through Christ, he says, we also have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Everything good about a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last week. He is our access way into God's grace. Now, the absolute confidence that we have in this infallible saving work of God leads to action. Theology always produces changed thinking, changed behavior, and here that is true as well. This peace with God, this access to God's grace that you have, leads to an action, and it is the action of exaltation. We exalt, we boast, we rejoice in two things specifically here in verse 2 and 3. He says at the end of verse 2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. And then he'll add down in verse 11, he says, not only this, we also exalt in God. The confidence that we as believers have in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross leads inevitably to an exalting, to a rejoicing. We exalt first in the hope of the glory of God, Paul says, because we know that God will be faithful to his promises. He will inevitably complete his love for us in Christ. He will do that. He will take us to glory. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he flat out is going to complete that work for the day of Christ Jesus. So we exalt in the hope of the glory of God because God always keeps his promises. Second, we exalt in our adversities, in our tribulations. That's a bit different. We exalt in our adversities because as God takes us through those trials and pains and troubles and tribulations of life, what he's doing is he's proving that he is at work in us. He proves that his salvation is real. That his salvation is not ephemeral, it is not invisible. As he shapes and again reshapes and again reshapes us. As he reshapes our character again and again through the pressures and the trials of life, through the pressures of his potter-like hand as he shapes us like pots. We rejoice because that proves that God has loved, saved, and is at work in us. Now, that ties you into the context. Today we're going to focus on the first of those two. We're going to focus that on the fact that our confidence in God causes us to exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, as we look at that last line of verse 2, we're going to see that there are four key words in it. Four key words. They're not hard to pick out. He says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Four key words, exalt, hope, glory, God. They're fairly simple words, but let me explain them as we begin, just so this is all in our mind. Word number one is exalt. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. First key word in that statement is the word exalt. The word exalt was a mixture of two ideas. It basically meant to boast and to rejoice. It's from the same root where Paul said over in verse 27 of chapter 3, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. He says, well, if we're going to boast, we're going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 6. So there is a boasting to salvation. It's a boasting in Christ, though. And he wraps into it here also an idea of rejoicing, and thus the translation to exalt. If you need an illustration of this, I still remember the celebration that went on when the Springboks won the Rugby World Cup 14 years ago when my family and I first moved here to South Africa. It was total pandemonium. The men are all smiling. They remember, right? The women are going, what's the World Cup? I don't remember. But the men at least will connect with this, right? Cars racing through the streets, hooting wildly, people running, shouting through the neighborhood, carrying these huge flags, these green-clad maniacs yelling and screaming outside my house, you know. It was a delirious mixture of uncontainable joy and celebratory boasting. Right? We all know what that's about as we connect it to a sporting event. Well, that's exactly what the word exalts means here. Because we have this unbreakable peace with God established through Jesus Christ, because we have this uninterrupted access to God's grace through Jesus Christ, Christians are thrown into this ongoing state of joyful boasting. Not a boasting in self, of course not, but a delirious boasting in God, the God who has loved us so undeservedly. And that's what Paul drives at in verse 11 as he kind of wraps up the introduction to this bigger section in chapters 5 through 8. He says, not only this, we also exalt in God. We exalt in the hope of God. We exalt in our tribulations. We just exalt in God himself. And that's because right with God is better than even than winning the World Cup, isn't it? Right with God is the best thing that could ever happen. Now, I know a lot of Christians that don't live like they just won the World Cup. Now, I don't always live like that. I say, well, why not? Why not? Well, perhaps because I've forgotten the second key word in this life-changing sentence of Paul's, the word hope. He says, we exult, we rejoice overwhelmingly in the hope of the glory of God. When we forget our hope, we forget to exalt. Well, what does this word hope mean? Greek scholar W.E. Vine described biblical hope as this. He said, it is the happy anticipation of good. Kind of like that. The happy anticipation of good. If you've stopped exulting, if you've stopped the joyful boasting that you should have in Christ, if that has been run over by trials, by gloom, by despondency, by apathy, by worry, it's because you've set your mind all week on something besides the happy anticipation of the good that you have in Jesus Christ. Preoccupation has caused you to be so earthly minded that you're of no heavenly good. As C.S. Lewis once said, joy is the serious business of heaven. When you go to heaven, joy is what they're serious about. I mean, if you're not good at joy, don't go to heaven, because heaven is the only, joy is what heaven is about. It's the only thing they're doing up there. Joy is the serious business of heaven. We take our joy very seriously here, right? It's a great comment. See, a joyless, lifeless, listless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. It's an earth-focused Christianity. Heavenly-minded Christianity exalts. It exalts in this happy anticipation. I would have probably just said an anticipation of good, but that's why I used Vine's definition, a happy anticipation of eternal good. Now, as we think about anticipation, the word hope, I should note something for us here, though. You know, some anticipations that we have, happy or otherwise, don't always come true. When we use the word hope in our common kind of conversation, right, we don't always use it in the right biblical sense, and I want to point that out to you. Happy anticipation is a great definition, but it's not quite enough. We're going to add another component here. You see, you often anticipate good in life. You anticipate maybe a raise or a promotion, and then the economy falls into a hole and the raise or the promotion doesn't come. You anticipate a date night with your husband. He gets flu and you don't go. The happy anticipation does not arrive. It's not come to fruition. Well, in normal life, happy anticipation sometimes is disappointing. Is that how Paul uses the word hope here? We exalt in what we hope maybe, kind of, could be, someday, possibly, will come true. Is that how he's using it? Well, one would think not. We must strengthen our definition of the word hope here because it is a word connected to God and his character, God and his promises. We must give then the word hope all of its full biblical meaning as we think about it here. We use the word hope in ordinary conversation, understanding that our hope will sometimes fall flat as a fettuccine needle. It's noodle. It's just not going to get fulfilled. We say stuff like, well, I hope that it doesn't rain at the picnic on Saturday, knowing full well that it might rain. And that's a hope that might be defeated. It might be disappointed. It might even be drenched. That's not how the New Testament uses the word hope, though. Biblical hope, wherever God and his promises are involved, wherever God and his promises are involved, biblical hope, true hope, is far stronger than that, well, I hope it doesn't rain, sort of hope that we usually talk about. Biblical hope is a confident, unwavering, utterly expectant hope. More than a happy anticipation of good, it is that. Biblical hope is a confident, happy expectation of good. There is a certainty here. There is an absolute confidence. After all, when is the last time God has failed to keep his promise? Don't think real long about that, because he's never failed to keep his promise. Therefore, our joyful, celebratory boasting is based on an utterly confident anticipation of an invincible God-promised good. This is not, well, I hope that God will take me to heaven. I hope that Christianity is true and that I'm not believing in some kind of farce. No, this is an absolutely certain, confident, God-promised hope. It's a hope that never disappears. It's a hope that is never gone. A hope that never fades. A hope that never perishes. This is a happy anticipation of an utterly confident hope. So that's two of our words, exalt and hope. That leads us to a third key word in the verse, and that is the word glory. The word glory. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. The word glory sums up. Really, let me say it this way. The word glory sums up everything that is spectacular about God. There's a lot of definitions we could give to the word glory, and all of them would be in some way adequate. My favorite way, as I thought about this week to explain it, is just glory is just a word that expresses everything that is spectacular about God. In the New Testament, the Greek word is doxa. The word doxa wraps its arms around concepts like light and brilliance, majesty, splendor, power, and much more. And those nuances all come from the Old Testament, where the word glory, kabod, in Hebrew, was used to describe the blazing, blinding glory cloud that God used to indicate that he was taking up residence in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. This shining cloud of glory that causes men to go blind and fall down as God manifested his presence. You can live exalting day by day. No matter what trials, no matter what's going on in our world, no matter what upsets or kind of waves are going on in the sea of life, you can live exalting day by day because in Christ you have an absolute happy anticipation. A confident, utterly confident expectation of experiencing everything that is spectacular about God. We exalt in the hope of the spectacularness of God. And you see, when it comes to God, everything is spectacular. Isn't it true? That's the word glory. Everything about God that is spectacular, God has promised to give to you in Christ. Now, a fourth key word of Paul's life-changing statement at the end of verse 2 is the word God. The word God. Now, initially, I wasn't going to say a lot about this fourth key word. I mean, it's God. I mean, how hard is that, right? But then as I was thinking about it, I realized, you know, we live in a day when so many people have a privatized, personal definition of God that it can be kind of dangerous not to define God. And so I thought we would take a moment to do that. When Paul says that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, he's not talking about some kind of self-made God that people imagine in their mind, a God that they can fit in their pocket, a God that is comforting to them even when they're in sin, and a God that is kind of small and far away but near when they need, you know, some comfort at a funeral or something like that. You see, an imaginary God, one that you assemble probably from, you know, bits and pieces of Sunday school knowledge, a little bit of Bible reading here and there, some book you read once, and then perhaps even a mixture of some just flat out pagan kind of ideas and preferences. That's not the God that Paul has in mind here. A self-made imaginary God may provide comfort to weak minds, but an imaginary God will not save you from reality. He cannot carry you through the trials of this life. He will not save you from an eternity in hell, which is what we deserve apart from Christ. What you need is the real God, the God of the Bible. That's what you want to hope and exalt in, not some imaginary God, some kind of scaled down God that is so popular with so many today. We exalt in the God of the Bible, the infinite triune creator God. The God that we exalt in is the God that the Bible talks about in all of his being. The God who is holy and gracious. The God who is just and loving. The God who is righteous and compassionate. The God who is sovereign and merciful. The God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, unchanging, and on we go. You see, the God that we exalt in is the God to whom there is only one way of access, our Lord Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's the God that Paul means here. That is the God that you are to exalt in. The God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you can come to only through Jesus Christ's sin-bearing death on the cross. Anything less than that is just an imaginary God. It is a made-up God. You might as well worship whatever, Winnie the Pooh, if you want. If you're going to make up your own ideas about God, worship anything. We must worship the God of the Bible. That is the God that we exalt and we hope in. Any other imaginary kind of God that we would downscale the God of the Bible into our preferences, that is a God of no significance, a God of no value, a God of no importance. He would be something to be ashamed of, not to boast in. And so if we put all this together then now, Paul's life-changing statement at the end of verse 2 is something like this. In joyful celebratory boasting, we who are in Christ rejoice in our utterly confident, happy expectation of sharing in everything that is spectacular about the true and living God. That's what he's saying. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, if you're a true believer, if you are one who has repented from your sins by God's grace, been called to forgiveness, you have turned from your sin and God has forgiven you through Jesus Christ, and you are a true believer following the Lordship of Christ, if you are a true believer, God saved you through Jesus Christ for a purpose. He saved you to experience his glory. Because Paul says that's what you're to be hoping in. That's where you're to set your mind. You are to target your mind. Jesus Christ saved you to experience everything that is spectacular about Him. Everything that is spectacular about the Spirit and the Father, God and the Trinity. Everything that is spectacular about them as infinite being, God saved you to experience that. You see, it is true that God saved you to live holy. Absolutely true. God saved you to evangelize the lost. True. God saved you to obey His commands, to exemplify His love, to live according to His lordship. True. All of that is perfectly, wonderfully true, but it's not Paul's point here. Here, Paul is like a rooster on top of the barn, crowing out the fact that God saved you as a true believer in Jesus Christ so that you will experience everything about Him that is spectacular. And everything about God is spectacular. In fact, in Psalm 24, David called God the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory. However you prefer to translate the of, the genitive there. God possesses glory. He's the King who owns it all. He is the one who rules over everything that is spectacular. Everything that is glorious comes from Him, has its source in Him. He is just flat out the King who is glorious. You translate that about a dozen different ways, and it doesn't matter how you do it. It all comes back to God is the King of Glory. Paul gave a similar name to God in Ephesians 1:17, calling Him the Father of Glory. And you say to me, okay, Joel, I got it. We are to exalt in Christ, of course. We are to exalt in Christ in the hope of the spectacularness of God. You say, okay, well, what is God's glory like? What is it like? What is this glory, this spectacularness like? Well, you're just asking me to do something I can't do to explain the inexplicable, right? To explain God's glory is something that I don't really have words to do. But let me come at it this way. Say, what is God's glory like? Well, let me take your mind back to a moment to Isaiah 6:3 in the Old Testament. You remember Isaiah saw God, saw Christ high and lifted up. And the angelic bodyguards were around the throne and they were chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." As James White says in his book on justification, he says, "Beings who are in absolutely no danger of forgetting continually remind themselves that God is holy." It's a wonderful statement. The angelic bodyguards are around the throne. They are chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then you remember they add this, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Psalm 19 adds, "The heavens are telling, shouting, declaring, telling the story of the glory of God." So let's take that for a moment and see if we can wrap our arms around this concept of glory. If the heavens and earth are full of God's glory, if they shine forth God's glory, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to recall to mind for a moment the most spectacular natural event, spectacular panorama or vista that you have ever seen. The most spectacular scene that you have ever seen. It might be a sunrise over the ocean or the power of Victoria Falls, the quiet beauty of a flower. It might be the majesty of snow-capped Alps. It might be something else. It might be all those things together. Bring that into your mind for a moment. As I was thinking this week, trying to think about what in creation would I use to give some kind of testimony to the glory of God if His glory is filling the heavens and earth. I can never forget a time when I was hiking in the mountains in California in the South Sierra Nevada. And there was this incredible, the snow had fallen that night up at the higher elevation. I was there just at sunrise because I'd gotten up early to hike. And I was hiking a place fitly called Paradise Valley, right? And there was no one around for miles and miles and miles. There was no one around. I was hiking there, and as the sun came out, it was this covering of snow on everything. And so the sun was reflecting off of everything, and the snow was very wet, and it wasn't that cold. So it just started to melt. And so there were waterfalls running off the cliffs on each side of this valley, and the snow was reflecting off the trees, and there's this river running through the middle of that valley. And it it was just stunning. And there was this bear tracks on the middle of the trail right in front of me. I'm thinking, I could even get eaten this morning. I mean, this is incredible. This is great. It was the most stunning scene I have ever seen in my life. And I've had the privilege of seeing beauty in a lot of different places, but it was absolutely overwhelming. Now, whatever your experience is, I want to think of the beauty of heaven and earth. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The earth is full of His glory, right? Whatever that scene is, right? I want you to picture that for a moment. And then remember that everything that is spectacular about creation is at best a dim reflection of the glory of the Creator. Now, I say it's a dim reflection because, you know, while Isaiah 6 says the whole earth is full of His glory, we're reminded in Psalm 148, verse 13, that His glory is above earth and heaven. That's what the psalmist says. Yeah, the earth is full of His glory, but you know what? You're only getting a dim picture. You know, as I said in my little booklet on what is heaven like, you know what? It's the difference between reading the recipe and eating the cake, right? I mean, you know, reading the recipe gets their saliva going, but eating the cake is the real thing. As we see the glory of earth here and what God has made, we realize that it's just the recipe and the cake remains. The cake awaits us. His glory is above earth and heaven. Whether it's a supernova that is many times the size of our whole solar system, or a stunning mountain vista as I've described, or a sunset for the ages, God's glory is infinitely above all of that. Nothing in this earth, nothing in these heavens can adequately reflect the glory of God. Let me come at it from another direction. Not only is God spectacular beyond all earthly splendor in the sense of creation and what He has made, but maybe we can realize that heaven is not just about going and seeing the wonderful scene that we described in Revelation 4 as we read in our scripture reading earlier this morning. It's not just seeing light and glory and majesty beyond description. You know, heaven is also about relationship with God, through the Son, by the Spirit. And you know, we can work at that level as well as we think about the glory of God. A relationship with God is also infinitely more spectacular than any earthly relationship. Call to mind for a moment now the most wonderful earthly relationship that you have ever experienced. The most wonderful moment in that earthly relationship. The most considerate, loving, kind, intellectually stimulating, whatever it is, right? Consider that for a moment. As God's glory is above heaven and earth, the physical creation, you know, a relationship with God is above all those earthly relationships too. This is an infinite being. This is a God who is infinitely good. This is a God who is infinitely love. He has infinite knowledge. If you want to talk to somebody that's smart, talk to God, right? If you want to feel love and compassion, go to Him. If you want to know that there is justice and there is truth, then go to this God. Relationship with Him is infinitely more glorious than anything that a relationship on this earth could be. For example, you might remember in Exodus 25 and following, Moses was on Mount Sinai. He was enveloped there in the physical beauty, the creation beauty, the glory cloud, and he was also having some kind of face-to-face communion with God, we're told in Exodus. And you remember, 40 days wasn't enough. When Moses came back down the mountain and had to face his fellow sinners again, ugh, that's a letdown. He comes back down the mountain, he has to face his fellow sinners again. One of the first things that Moses prays to God is, God, show me your glory. And Moses is a glory junkie. He can't get enough anymore. 40 days isn't enough. 40 years isn't enough. 40 centuries wouldn't be enough. Why? Moses has experienced God's glory, both in the natural realm and the glory cloud and all of that, but also in the face-to-face relationship realm. And what does he do? He begs for more. Here's the simple fact. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God saved you, if you're a true believer, God saved you to experience that, to share in that, to delight in His above earth and heaven glory, both in the natural splendor, kind of created splendor, and in the relationship splendor. everything that is spectacular about God, who He is and what He makes. Now, let me show you a couple of texts in the New Testament that show you this is exactly why God saved you. 2 Thessalonians, let's begin there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God saved you as a believer in Jesus Christ, gave you peace with Himself by pouring out war on Jesus on the cross. He gave you peace. He gave you access, uninterrupted access to grace. Why did He do that? For a lot of reasons. Topping them all off is God gave you that to glorify Himself by you sharing in His glory. God saved you to experience His infinitely above creation glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, election, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel. Well, what reason is that, Paul? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, picture, if you would, for a moment, the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Christ as Jesus peels back His humanity for a moment and exposes the glory of His infinite eternal being to the disciples. And they all fall down like dead men. Right? Peter, James, and John, they're on the ground, cowering, knocked unconscious by the beauty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the sheer spectacularness of it. Paul says, that's why He saved you. He has saved you to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes the same point over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul says, all the crazy things that I do, you know, beatings without number, being stoned and left for dead, shipwrecks and all that. He says, I do all that because I know that some are elect. Election motivates evangelism, not the other way around. People always have that wrong. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Now notice this. So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Why does God save you? So that you can share in His spectacularness. God draws sinners to repentance so that in Christ He can unleash on you all of the splendor of His infinite love, of His intellect, His compassion, His wisdom in personal relationship. He saves you so that you can eternally experience the splendor of who He is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That will be the eternal banquet of heaven. Turn over to John chapter 17. Jesus says the same thing. He has created you, or recreated you in Christ, saved you, made you a new creature, transformed you, forgiven you. Why has He done all that? So you can share in His glory. Glory, and as big as we can make that word, we're going to pump it up with a tire pump, right? We're going to make glory big, the splendor and the spectacularness of God. John 17, verse 24, it's the end of his prayer. And the night before his death, he will go to the cross, he will face that, and he knows why he is going to do it. He says, Father, I desire that they, those whom you have given me, those whom you believe, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Where are you to fix your mind? Where do you fix your hope in this world with all of its waves and turmoil and doubts and turbulence and disturbances? You're to fix your mind on Christ. You're to fix your mind on hope. And you are to exalt in that hope, knowing that God has saved you through Jesus Christ for a purpose, so that He can take you, so that you can be with Christ, and so that you can experience everything that is spectacular about Jesus Christ. To exalt in the hope of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 5, is to exalt in, to wait for, to anticipate heaven, isn't it? But it's not just heaven in the sense of, you know, streets of gold and all that, nice place, lots of glory, some angels, right? the very best thing about heaven, as great as the creation side of that will be, and however God makes heaven, in the beauty and the wonder and the glory of that, that will be so much higher above this earth. But you know what? To hope for the and to exalt in the glory of God in heaven is not to exalt in what God makes. It is to exalt in who God is. Because that's the best thing about heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The best thing about heaven is God. Their blinding relational glory. And yes, the physically manifested glory as well. In Christ, this is your hope. In Christ, this is why you were saved. Oh, we've listed out some of the other reasons too. To live holy, to evangelize, all true. But in this in Christ, this is your ultimate hope. And Paul says, I want you to fix your mind on that. I want you to exalt in that. This is how you will get through the world. This is the snorkel that goes up from the decay and the turbulence and the dark, ugly, dirty waters of this earth. This is the snorkel that goes up to give you the fresh air of heaven. This is how you can breathe as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is how you stay alive. This is your confident, happy, Christ-won anticipation and expectation. Exalt in the hope, the spectacularness of God. Now, of course, it is exactly because people are so busy excluding God from their lives. And certainly we would understand with unbelievers, but, you know, even some Christians living like we're practical atheists. We are so busy in our daily routine of life, excluding God from our lives, that sometimes we don't have hope anymore. Sometimes we lose hope. Certainly true of the world. They have no happy anticipation of God's glory, no confident expectation of anything, really. Speaking of our modern Western world, David Wells writes in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, he says this, "In the West, the human spirit is ill at ease. It's not at home. It is haunted by the sense that it was made for something more than buying and selling, something more than television and sleek cars, something more than vacation homes and investment accounts. For people who live to consume," Wells says, quote, "the universe is empty." Yeah, you get all the stuff. There's no glory. There's nothing that really satisfies. Nothing that really lasts. There is, he says in his chapters, no, on this subject, no overarching meaning. There is no hope. There is no center that gives stability, meaning, and purpose to life. And then he says this, quote, "Biblical writers, by contrast, declare that the only reason there is life and hope is that there is a center. It is the triune God, the maker and the sustainer of all things, and the one in whom we find reconciliation through the Son. When we know him, life fits. When we know him, life fits back into a meaningful pattern, and we are filled with hope about its end." That's what Paul's driving at. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have access into the unending grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, that gives you this utterly exultant, stabilizing hope. It gives you hope when you get sick. It gives you hope when the economy crumbles. It gives you hope in whether your party won or lost this week or not in the elections, right? It gives you hope. It gives you hope when things go devastatingly bad. It gives you hope when things seem to be going good. Because you are fixed on peace with God. And Paul says, exalt in that. Hope of the spectacularness of God. Like a needle points north, so your thoughts as a believer in Jesus Christ should point towards the hope of the glory of God. Point towards heaven. Did your contract just get canceled at work? Key client refused to pay? Your boss just ordered you to lie to the receiver? Now what do you do? What you do is say, needle, point north. Oh, I can't wait for heaven. You need to do more than that. I'm going to start there. Say, I want the needle to just go zoop right back to north. I'm going to exalt at this point in the hope of the glory of God. I can't wait for heaven. To get through this world, you need to exalt in that hope. Is the kids crying like a jackhammer on your nerves? The house is dirty again. and your casserole has just overflowed and now is being permanently welded to the bottom of the oven, right? Familiar day in the life of just about any mother, right? What do you do? Point north. Lord, I am so glad that I can rejoice in the midst of this chaos. I can rejoice in the sure, unchanging hope of your glory that Jesus Christ has won for me. You're not trying to build utopia here. You're not trying to build heaven on earth. You're letting heaven influence earth. You're letting heaven influence earth. Notice how Paul said it to Colossians. I've mentioned that verse. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And man, I had a lot more to say, but there's no way this is going to happen. So we'll end here this morning. We'll let this be our conclusions. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. I told you, the car broke down. We're waiting for the tow truck. I don't know. We might need to wait next week again. We'll see. Therefore, he says, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and as the if that should be translated since you as a believer in Jesus Christ have been raised with Christ, seated in the heavenlies, as Ephesians 2 says, if/since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Fix your mind in heaven. Don't try to get heaven here on earth. We're not after utopia, but you can let the real heaven influence you now. And then he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's just another way of saying exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Have you ever seen a tightrope walker at the circus? You know, they stretch the wire across from one platform to the other. It's a pretty good picture of life sometimes, isn't it? Right? You have to step out under the wire and you have to walk from here across to heaven. And you know, one of the things that they teach you as a tightrope walker is that you don't look down at your feet, right? Because you lose perspective and then you fall, right? And so, you know what? Sometimes life in this sinful, fallen world, even as believers in Jesus Christ, is a bit like walking that tightrope wire. And what is Paul saying today? He says, look at the other platform. As you step off the platform of conversion into faith in Jesus Christ and you're living that out, he says, what you need to do is you need to walk across that wire, but you don't look down at your feet in all of the muddle of daily life, in all of the confusion of, and yes, there's joy and grace in all of life. There's no question of that. But you know what? If you're looking down at your feet in the midst of a trial, a great health trial, or some kind of economic trial, or some kind of relationship disaster that has happened in your life, if you're looking down at your feet and not across over that other platform, you're probably going to fall. Right? So Paul is basically saying here, think heaven. Set your mind on the things above. He says, I want you to exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Exalt in it. Rejoice over it. Delight in that hope. I mean, don't be a miser. Share it with others. But you know what? You can take that hope out and you're like a little kid getting up early on Christmas morning, shaking the box, right? What's in it? I mean, I know about the glory of God and the spectacularness of God. There's something really good in here. Paul says you can shake all the packages under the tree, right? You can go and you can peek in all of them. Exalt in it, rejoice, delight in your hope. Turn it over in your mind, see it, feel it, taste it. All that is spectacular about God. All the spectacular that he gives. Exalt in this, says Paul. Heaven, if you do that, heaven will change how you live here on earth. So here's your assignment this week. Very simple. We exalt in the glory, in the hope of the glory of God. It's your assignment. I want you to fix your mind on things above. I want you to think heaven this week. Whatever trials you face, whatever joys you God brings to your life, I want you to sit down and say, God, my needle's pointing north to everything that is spectacular about you that you have given me in Jesus Christ. That is my hope. Let's pray together. Lord, I wish that I had the tongue of an angel so that I could tell what heaven is like. I wish that I were poet enough, writer enough, speaker enough, orator enough to tell of the glory of God, but I cannot do it. Yet in your word you have testified to us, and in our hearts through the Spirit you testify to us as well, that you are spectacular, that you and that you give is overwhelming in its spectacularness. And all of that has been won for us in Jesus Christ through the grace of repentance, through the grace of forgiveness of sins. As we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, we find that this is the wonderful end of the road. We usually use that phrase in a negative way. Today we will use it in a positive way. This is the end of the road. This is the platform that waits across the high wire, the hope of the glory of God. And so, Lord, we pray that our minds will be fixed on that this week. We all have trials. I know the people here. We have trials, we have difficulties, there are sorrows, there's sadness, there's physical pain, there's emotional upset, there's worries about the future, there's all those things. They're swallowed up in the fact that we have peace with you, access to your grace, and in that and the eternal hope of your glory, we put all our hope. This week, this life, we would exalt in that, exalt in you. We praise you, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us in Christ. Fix our mind above, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.